and humility. Bow your hearts to me, says the Lord. Yourself to me. Lay your whole person on that altar before me. For I am holy.
Please open up to John. We're going to pick up in John chapter 16. We're going to go to verse 33. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. When you guys were all laughing, I wasn't sure. Are you laughing at the song or me? I wasn't sure. Maybe both, right? Just having fun. All right. John 16:33, Jesus speaking. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." Hallelujah. "In the world ye shall have tribulation." In the world ye shall have tribulation. You see that? "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." So we know, of course, you know, the context of these words in red is, this is, you know, Jesus addressing his disciples for the final time before he goes to the cross. You know, and he's giving them final instructions and final directions, and it's really significant stuff. As we read from John 13 right through to the end of 17, as we read right through, we see significant things, and maybe, to me, maybe the most significant thing that he shares is the fact that I'm sending you the Comforter, and I'm sending you Holy Spirit. And it's amazing to me how even in 2022, there are people, there are denominations who want to reject that ministry, that tremendous, incredible, amazing ministry that is so needful. You know, when we understand, even as Pastor was sharing this morning, you know, a subject that is challenging to a religious mind, that, you know, Jesus could only do what he saw the Father do, and he could only do the things that he did because Holy Spirit came and anointed him. And then prior to that anointing, we see from Scripture that Jesus did no miracles, did no works. And that's why some of the books, by the way, that are included in other people's Bibles didn't make it in the proper canon, because they're not consistent with what the Word of God has to say. Some of these other books talk about Jesus as a little boy turning another little boy, I think, into a donkey. Well, first of all, that's contrary to what God would do. He would not turn somebody into a donkey. But then, of course, how did he do that? Having not yet received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, how would he have done such a thing, right? So that he's giving final instructions. And, you know, it's amazing here that some of the last words that he says to them is, "Be of good cheer. You know, I'm going to the cross, I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer the penalty of iniquity and sin for you. I will be made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in me." Hallelujah. And just be patient, because once I make it back to heaven, once I ascend, that's when you'll be able to start your best life now. Right? That's what he says. He says that basically once he makes it back to heaven, it's going to be peachy keen for all of us. And that all we have to do is simply believe him and put our faith in him and make sure we keep tithing, and life is going to be great for us. Right? That is not what he's saying. In fact, what he says is you'll have tribulation. But guess what? He also says, "I've spoken unto you that you might have peace." The directions that preceded this sentence, it's for a purpose, a very specific purpose. Tribulation is something we are going to experience, but I've given you what you need that you might have peace in the midst of tribulation. Amen? Now, I have a friend, a guy I went to Bible college with. We weren't super close in Bible college, and I kind of regret that because now that I've gotten to know him a bit better as an adult, I see in him something that I admire. And unfortunately for him, his life for the last 20-some years hasn't been easy. He got married to a girl that he met there in Bible college, and it wasn't too long after their marriage that they had a little girl, and she was, you know, brought forth into the world. Yay! But unfortunately, and I don't know all the details, and I don't need to share them, but she decided, that's it, I'm leaving. And she abandoned the family, she abandoned him, abandoned their child, she took off. And to the best of my knowledge, she, you know, stopped walking with the Lord, just basically started doing her own thing. And if she talks about Jesus, really, it's not the Jesus of the Word of, you know, that we see described in the Word of God. So that, you know, that's a tribulation, that's a challenge, that's difficult. But, you know, he persisted, he made his way through that tribulation and continued to walk with the Lord, faithfully with the Lord, loving God, raising his child in the fear of God and in what the Word would declare, you know, the way we should raise our children, that she would know the truth and then, you know, would not depart from it as she got older. But, you know, as the years went by, somewhere around, you know, tween age, 12, maybe 13 years of age, she began to say things like, you know, I'm not sure that I know who I am. And I think maybe who I am isn't who I think I am. Began to really question a lot of foundational things. Well, what he did, of course, is he began to teach her what the Word has to say about these things. And began to come against some of the things that maybe she was hearing from others at school or you know, other social contexts. Began to instruct her, hey, listen, this is what God has to say about you. This is what God has to say about what you're saying. What you're giving yourself over to, it's error. Well, it didn't take more than a couple of years before she finally concluded, no, I'm not going to live this way, the way that you're describing, because I don't fit that. That's not who I am. I'm something else. And I'm going to live according to this something else. And if you can't accept that, then you have no part in my life. I mean, this girl is maybe 15 or 16 years old, and she's gone to find the mother who abandoned her, because that mother accepts her as she is, accepts her as one who is in rebellion to God, and has come into agreement in terms of accepting her new identity that is contrary to how she has been formed. And now she says to her father, until you accept me as I am, I won't talk to you. And he won't. He can't. Because to accept what she says means to reject God and his word, and he can't do that. He can't do it because he loves God, but he also can't do it for her. For her sake, he has to be a pillar of truth in her life. You are not what you think you are. You need to come back to the truth. And it's costing him dearly. So he's going through a tribulation. He's going through a trial that is extremely difficult for him because to stand on truth means the loss of relationship with his daughter. And it's incredible because up until her tween years, you know, they were as close as a father and daughter could possibly be. There was an intimacy that existed with them because they had gone through a trial with the mother departing together. There was something that was forged in them. There was a closeness, an intimacy. But despite that, she's gone and he's terribly wounded. He's going through a trial. Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you that you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulations. The word tribulation, we see it here. It's the Greek word thlipsis, probably not pronouncing it correctly. But that word tribulation, translated in English tribulation, means to crush, to press, to compress, to squeeze. And that word thlipsis is used to describe a method of execution that they used to have way back in the day. And this method of execution, what they would do is they would take this really, really, really heavy rock and then lower it upon a person very, very slowly so that the person would be crushed to death very, very slowly. So you can imagine if you had like a one-ton rock and you dropped it on a person, that would squash them instantly and that would be over, right? There would be no suffering in that before the brain could even conceive of what was happening, you'd be dead. No, instead what they would do is they would lower this one-ton rock onto the person at such a slow pace that they could feel their skull cracking, right? They could feel the pain and the agony of the crushing. Horrendous. And that's what this word is talking about, is that it's talking about a crushing, a pressing that's just squeezing the life out of a person. And symbolically, what it's talking about in this verse and in the Word of God is talking about a grievous affliction and distress. Okay? And a lot of times it can be referencing persecution, but it doesn't only have to talk about persecution. It's basically talking about any circumstance or situation we find ourselves in that becomes such a tremendous weight that it's crushing the life out of us. Amen? Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. Because Paul went through an experience and he describes it to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we're going to pick it up in chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5. Actually, we'll start in verse 3. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation. There it is there, tribulation. That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. And that word trouble there is the same word in the Greek. It's sleepsis, tribulation. So we could read it, who comforteth us all in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any tribulation, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, of our tribulation which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. So, Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he's beginning to describe an experience that they had. It wasn't just Paul by himself in Ephesus. It was Paul and those who traveled with him. You know, him and his companions, they found themselves in a situation in Ephesus that he describes as a tribulation. It was a grievous affliction, and he's describing this word. They would understand that it meant, that it was a situation that was crushing them, that was pressing them, that was squeezing them, and basically squeezing the life out of them. If we were to go to Acts 19, we'd be able to see the event that he's describing. He's talking about the occasion when they're over there in Ephesus, they're ministering, and there's this guy called Demetrius. He's a silversmith. And evidently, the gospel of Christ was gaining traction in Ephesus because it was impacting their business. Demetrius, an idol maker, you know, he's losing money. People are getting born again, and they're no longer worshiping Diana, the goddess, the false goddess, and therefore they're not buying his idols. And, you know, his motive is mammon. He puts on a veneer of religion on it. Yeah, I'm serving the goddess Diana, but really it's all about lining his pockets. And what happens, of course, is he gets people all riled up and all worked up, and there's a riot. And there's a great tumult. And, you know, Ellie, just imagine yourself in a crowd of tens of thousands of people, and people are freaking out, angry, and you're the reason they're mad. Could you imagine being maybe a little bit intimidated, maybe a little bit fearful or concerned for your safety? But here the situation is, Paul is not concerned about his own safety. He's concerned about the safety of the people that they scooped up. He had a couple companions with him, and somehow, some way, they identified them as being part of Paul's group, and they grabbed them up. And they went over to the auditorium, I think it's called, and they begin to, you know, shout and scream, and they're hollering, and it goes on for hours, it says. I think for 2 hours they were, you know, shouting, "Great as Diana," and that's just that part. That's not all the other stuff that came before, and it's such a chaotic circumstance that some people, it says, didn't even know what they were upset about. That kind of describes some of the things we see in the world right now, where some people, they're rioting in the streets and they don't know why they're rioting, but there they are. Hallelujah. Maybe they'll get a new pair of shoes out of the deal. Oh, that was a low blow, right? So he's describing this event, but see, his concern, what was really gripping his heart, is the fact that there are people that he cares about who are in the midst of this riot, and are they going to be torn to pieces? Are they going to be killed in this? What's going to happen to them? And in fact, he's so upset about it that he wants to go into the middle of this to try to address the situation. And they say, no, Paul, you can't go. In fact, if he had gone, he probably would have made things worse. Hallelujah. But he says about this circumstance that, of course, it was trouble, it was tribulation, it was a grievous affliction. And what it produced for him, we see in verse 8, it says that they were pressed out of measure. That just means that it was more than they could handle, and that it was above strength. And what that means is that the circumstance, the situation, continued beyond the point where their endurance could handle it. It continued beyond the point that they could have strength to stand in the circumstance. That makes sense. You know, we could think of a person who's fallen off the side of a cliff like we see in cartoons. They fell off the side of the cliff, and maybe they fell 10 feet, and they found a root hanging out the side of the cliff, and they held on. And people are looking down, and don't let go. You know, hold on, we're going to go find something, a rope or something to throw down to you, because 10 feet, they can't reach them, their arms aren't long enough. Well, how long can you hold on to that root? Well, at one point, it's going to be above strength. They took just a little bit too long to get back to that person, and whoop, they fell. And that's what he's talking about, that this circumstance, you know, maybe they could handle it for the first hour, but then after that, the distress, the affliction, the pressing of it became so great. And he says that they despaired even of life. And, you know, when I read that in the King James, it almost sounds like, you know, we didn't want to live anymore. It became so much, we'd rather just die. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is that it was so grievous. And this is where, you know, you sit down and maybe you try to meditate what it was like for them and let God reveal to you what it was like for them. Because he says, we got to the point where we thought, this is it. We're not going to get out of this city alive. They're going to kill us. That's how great and chaotic this riot was. That they got to the point that they were pressed beyond measure. It was like that stone just crushing the life out of them. But what does he say? He says in verse 9, but we had the sentence of death. And to understand that, we look at verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us. What's he talking about when he's talking about the sufferings of Christ? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's looking to the cross. He's about to go to the cross. And all the things that are going to happen before he even gets there. The torment, the torture, and the whipping, and the beatings, and all those things that are coming. And then finally, he's going to be crucified. And as bad as all the torture was, hell's, you know, even a billion times worse. It's immeasurably worse that he's going to have to go to hell and suffer the torments of hell. And Jesus, what did he do? He had in himself the sentence of death, meaning, I know I'm going to die, but because God sent me, I'm going to do it anyways. And Paul is saying, we knew that we were called to this situation. It didn't matter what was going to happen. We trusted that God wanted us there. We weren't going to try to find a way to run away. We were going to stand our ground in Christ. And then he says, because we knew that God would deliver us. God had already delivered us from spiritual darkness and death. So great a death, right? We've already been delivered from that. Well, if we die here, we die here. Hallelujah. To imagine coming to that place that you can, that doesn't matter what the tribulation is, you know, hey, I'm good. I'm good. You know, I'll say about myself, I don't want to die. I'm not eager to die. I'm not, you know, I want to go to heaven. And Paul even talks about that. You know, we understand that to be in the body is to be absent from God. And you know, I can relate to that. But I'm not eager to die to leave this earth. I've barely scratched the surface of the things that God has called me to do. And you know what I'm saying? But there's a place in me where if I die, I'm not afraid to die. Do you know how many people, even maybe today, how many people are dying today and they're in distress and dread because they don't know what's coming? And because they don't have Christ, oh my gosh, they should be afraid. Oh my. So he says, we had in us the sentence of death, But we were standing our ground because we knew that in Jesus, our life was preserved. Our eternity was guaranteed. Amen. John 16:33, I've given you these instructions that you might have peace in the midst of tribulation. We're going to skip ahead just a bit. We're not going to spend too much time here, but let's look at 1 Corinthians 4:1. 2 Corinthians, thank you, Jamie. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We've received this tremendous ministry to bring the gospel to the world. And in spite of all the opposition that may come to us, no matter what comes, we don't draw back. We don't faint. We don't become discouraged. We keep going. And in verse 7 he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power of God, that the power may be of God and not of us. And basically, I just want to touch on one thing here is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. He's talking about the physical body that we have. This physical body is fragile. We know how easy it is for a person to die. It doesn't take much. You go out into the middle of the ocean on a boat and it sinks. And if someone isn't there to rescue you, you're going down maybe for the last time and boop, you're gone. It's over. I mean, this physical body is so fragile in comparison to the glory that we've received in the life of God. Amen? But he's continuing. He's basically saying that the summary from the end of chapter 2 into 3 and then into 4 is, you know, they faced death yet persisted in the ministry God had given them, not losing heart, not being discouraged to the point of turning back, regardless of the fact that they had earthen vessels. And then let's go down to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, our earthen vessels, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And basically what Paul is saying is, we have a confidence. And this is the confidence that drives us forward. Our confidence is it doesn't matter what happens to this earthly tabernacle that we live in. It doesn't matter if this body is destroyed. We have a confidence of what God has promised to us, which is we have an eternity with Him and a glorified body that is to be given to us. We have that confidence. And he says in verse 7, for we walk by faith and not by sight. So what is he talking about when he says we walk by faith and not by sight? Again, in the context of all the things that he's talking about, let's take 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking about this experience that they had, this trouble that they had down in Ephesus. You know, they were pressed out of measure. They came to a place of being crushed under the weight of all the things that were going on, and yet they stood their ground because they were able to walk by faith and not by sight. Sight told them, their senses told them, you're going to die here. But they weren't shaken by that. Even if they were to die, we have an eternity with God. Now, why does he say we walk by faith? Because, you know, the fact of the matter is, there are things that we have to receive having never seen them. There are things that we have to believe about God having never experienced them. There's not one of us, who have seen our glorified body, who have walked on the roads, the streets of the New Jerusalem on the New Earth. These are things that we receive, they're told to us through the Word, God has disclosed these things to us, but we have no evidence. Not one of our senses can measure these things. We have to receive it completely by faith. Amen? Does that make sense? So How did Paul and his companions get to the place of being so full of faith and confidence of what was to come, even if their earthly body should be destroyed, we're okay because we're stepping into a promise? How do they get there? How do they know that on the inside of them that it becomes a belief system? Right? This knowledge doesn't come from our senses. Our senses cannot deliver that to us. It's interesting, we don't have time to get into this, but this word, this verse, verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight," Paul is actually coming against a Greek philosophy that was prevalent in that day. We understand, of course, that the Greek culture basically permeated almost every nation at that point, and Greek belief systems were part of what a lot of people had as far as their foundation, as far as their worldview. And part of this "we walk by faith and not by sight" is coming against a Greek philosophy which was, the things that we know because we saw them. The things that we know on the inside of us, we know them because we experience them through our senses. And the Greek philosophy really was, we can only know these things by virtue of our senses, and the primary sense that they were the most dependent on, or the one that they exalted above all others, was sight. And we can understand that, you know, there are things where we think, well, I saw things, therefore I believe them. And you might have heard the saying, seeing is believing. And a lot of times now we see that in terms of, they'll put that sentence on a commercial. You know, buy my product. Once you experience it, you know, you'll know then that it's the best product on the market, or whatever. But it's really, it goes beyond that in terms of seeing is believing, in terms of what you see, that's what you put your faith in. Thomas, I won't believe that Jesus is resurrected till I see the holes in his hands, till I put my hand... What's he talking about? It's that Greek philosophy of, I'm going to allow my senses to determine whether or not this truly happened. We can't do that with God. That, in fact, he hates that. He wants to be believed on the basis of what he has declared. Amen? I'm not a liar. Why do you need to put your hands in the holes or in the side? Amen? Okay. So Paul is refuting that Greek philosophy. What we see, what our senses can measure, does not produce belief, does not produce faith, does not produce endurance, will not allow us to have peace in this world in the midst of tribulation. Let's use as an example the children of Israel. The children of Israel who came out of Egypt, okay, with their senses, they saw, and we know from Scripture that they experienced some of the plagues. Not all of the plagues. At one point, the plagues were only on the Egyptians. God made a separation between Egypt and Israel. But they saw, they experienced. And then they saw God moving them out of Egypt. They lived it, right? Then they're at the Red Sea. They see Pharaoh's army on the hill. And, it, you know, well, maybe that's from the movie. I don't know anymore. But they see Pharaoh's army coming to destroy them. And what happens? They see the Red Sea part. They experience, their senses experience them crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, getting across to the other side, and then they see, with their senses, they see the Red Sea close in on Pharaoh's army, destroying them, right? And we can go on and on and on of all the things they saw that their senses were able to measure, okay? Water coming out of rocks, birds coming out of nowhere to feed them, manna every single day. Every single day, they had a sense experience that revealed God. Isn't it? I mean, think about this. Could you imagine if every single morning we walked out, as of tomorrow morning, we walk out the front door and there's food on the grass for us to eat? That's amazing. Their senses saw it, right? Well, what happens? All these sense things feeding their faith, right? That they would know that God is faithful and true to his word. And they get up to the promised land, they send some spies in there, and they get a horrible report, and they say, we're not going, and we're going to be eaten alive over there. We know that our faith isn't built on the things that we experience. Faith can only come from God. Romans 10:17, what does it say? It says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. What he has spoken is what produces faith in us. That's why we have to, you know, fall in love with his word and spend so much time with it, because it's the only way that faith is going to build up on the inside of us. Pastor Jim this morning was saying, hey, some of us, all of us, let's even say it like that. I think he said it that way. We need to start turning off the TV, putting our phones aside more, spending more time with God, because guess what? The word declares unto us that in the end times, men's hearts fail them for fear of what is coming upon the earth. We know it's coming. If we knew that tonight they told us, hey, there's a thief who's going to come to your house, what would we do? We would make sure the doors were all locked and make sure there was a round in the chamber, right? Because we would know that they were coming. That example would not work in Canada. Around in the chamber? What's he talking about? The point I'm making is simply this. We know that there's tribulation is only going to increase. Do we believe the word or not? And if we believe the word, then what are we going to do about it? Well, we're going to do what Jesus said. Hey, I have shared these things with you that you might have peace, because you're going to have tribulation. So then we go back to John chapter 13 and we read it through to find out what he said. We go back to Matthew 7 verse 24 where it says, be a wise man who took my sayings and did them. Right? And in Matthew 28 where it talks about, you know, all these things that I taught you, teach others. Basically everything Jesus did, we're going to do. And if we want to be honest with ourselves, and we understand that basically the whole word from, what is it, from table of contents to maps, maybe not that much, but the contents of the word, it's all him. He declared it. It's all through Christ. Amen? Hallelujah. So we know that the things that we see, the things that we our senses can measure, these things do not build faith. Hallelujah. They cannot do it. It simply won't happen. So, even now, what are we hearing? You know, Pastor Jim was giving us an example this morning about monkeypox. I thought it was a joke. I heard somebody make mention of it in passing or whatnot, and I thought it was a joke. It's not a joke. Well, what is happening? I don't know. Are people starting to freak out like they did over COVID? Are they saying, is this the second? I don't know what they're saying. But even, let's put that aside. We don't even need that. All you have to do is go to a gas station, and maybe you're going to freak out a little bit there because the cost of gas is insane. And then maybe you're going to go to the grocery store and, oh, I used to buy this product, but now I can't because the cost of food is high. And then, oh, man, what I've been hearing for the last 3 weeks from a lot of different people, not just social media, but just whatever, utilities at home, the cost of natural gas, the cost of electricity. Oh, it's going to double. It's going up. Just here in the Dayton area, the cost of electricity is more than doubling as of their next bill, I guess. You know what? That's scary. Oh, no. What are we going to do? Man, if you're scared, guess what? That's nothing. If this is a tribulation to you, great. Now you know where your heart is. Now you know you got something to work on. You're not ready for what's to come. This is where now we can start pressing into God more and more and more. God said that He is our provider. He'll supply all of our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. We don't need to be afraid. Everything's going to cost more. Great. God is going to supply more. Amen. That's how it works in God's economy. Hallelujah. And if you're a king's kid, which I know we are, then we're part of His kingdom. But we have to enter into that place with Him of believing to receive. Amen? So there's so much going on. But guess what? See, that's what our senses are telling us. I go down to the gas station and my sight tells me, oh, wow, the price of gas is insane. I go down to the grocery store and my senses tell me, oh, wow, the price of food is unbelievable. And I guess next month when my next electricity bill arrives, my senses will tell me, oh, my goodness, this is so much money. But I don't need to let my senses tell me what to believe. I can choose to let God's word tell me what to believe. Amen? Because I walk by faith, not by what I see. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. John 16:33, I have declared these things unto you that you might have peace. Ultimately, our peace does not come from our circumstances. There was a day, long, long time ago, let's say in 2006, I would have said about myself that I was a man of faith who knew how to believe God for the provision of finances. At that time, I had a great job in the government. We were really doing well financially. But then God called me into full-time ministry and said, I don't want you working anymore. And so we left the secular workplace and we went to work in the ministry, in His vineyard, so on. And when the money dried up, I discovered that I indeed did not have any faith. Because I freaked out and I was really scared. Why did I think I had faith before? Because my senses told me I had faith. I didn't really have it in abundance, Luke 6:45, in my heart, right? So, how are we going to get to that place where we walk by faith and not by what we see? We have to know Him. We have to know Him. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he that comes unto Him or comes unto God must first believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. I mean, the foundation of everything is believing that what He's declared is true and that He wants us to seek after Him, and that as we seek after Him and get into intimacy with Him, all these things that we need are added unto us. It's amazing how, you know, Jesus used in Matthew chapter 6 the example of the birds who sowed not yet are fed. Well, why was He using that as an example? Because He was hearkening back to the children of Israel wandering through the wilderness who could not sow a seed and yet ate every day. Could you imagine if they had gone out one morning and sowed seed? I don't know, somewhere in the wilderness, they found a patch of soil that was going to sustain seed. But then the next day, the cloud moved. Well, we're leaving our field behind. We'll never reap this harvest because we left. So never sowing a seed, God fed them every day. Seek His kingdom first, and He'll feed us. Hallelujah. So John 15, right? Part of Jesus said, I shared these things with you that you might have peace. One of the instructions is abide with Him. Abide with Him. We have to spend so much time with Him. Worship team, you guys can come back up. We're going to take some time to worship. I've shared before how I didn't care too much for Psalms, and I found sometimes the Psalms too artsy, too hard to interpret sometimes. That's not my declaration anymore. Thank you, Lord, for changing me. I'm learning to love the Psalms, and in particular, I'm really enjoying David's Psalms, because he, in the midst of tribulation, what does he do? He worships. He worships, he worships, he worships. Hallelujah. And that's what we're going to do. When we start facing different things that want to crush us, all we have to do is begin to enter into worship. Amen. So, Jamie.